are actually over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We just finished 3 weeks ago chapter 10, the principle and the teaching, living by another man's conscience. And because the parallel is Romans chapter 14, the weaker brother principle, then we're spending some time in Romans 14. We started that 2 weeks ago, and of course we didn't have class last week, so we're going to pick up in Romans 14 this week. And again, the purpose being that you want to make sure and make and see that connection with Romans 14 about the weaker brother principle and how to make decisions based upon the weaker brother. And that parallels the doctrine of living by another man's conscience over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. So we're taking a little bit of a detour or break from 1 Corinthians to gather some information here in Romans 14. And then once we finish this, then we will go back to 1 Corinthians and move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So for now, you need to be in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. We introduced this 2 weeks ago. Romans chapter 14. And I would like you to start with me at verse 1. It says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your precious and holy word this morning. And God, we ask for insight. We ask for wisdom. We ask for discernment so that as we read through and study through and think about these things, that we would understand how to actually apply these truths in the details of our lives. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you can see here in Romans chapter 14, verse 1, we have what is typically called the weaker brother principle. Him that is weak in the faith. How do we deal with somebody that's weak in the faith? How should we respond to them? What should we expect from them? Things like that. Now, we talked about this 2 weeks ago. We worked down from verse 1 down really to about verse 5. So I'm going to review the first few verses here rather quickly, and then we're going to continue and slow down a little bit as we get down to verse 6, 7, 8, and so forth. So once again, look at the principle here. Look at what's going on. He says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." First thing that we want to bring back to our frame of reference is that Paul is bringing to our attention the fact here that not everybody that you run across that knows the Lord is at the same level of understanding. Different believers are at different levels in their understanding of who they are in Christ, of the dispensation of the grace of God, of the Word of God. It is important for us to realize in this context that he is definitely talking about believers. He's not talking about unbelievers here. Look at verse 1 again. "Him that is weak," notice, "in the faith." So this is definitely a guy who's a believer. So it's not talking about somebody who's a believer in relationship to a non-believer. The context here is talking about a believer and believers in relating to each other, and the fact that they are at different levels of understanding spiritually. And when I say different levels, I don't mean different levels in the sense of one is more blessed than the other, because in Christ we're all blessed. Everybody in the body of Christ is blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So when I say at different levels, I don't mean the sense of, well, God blessed, you know, Mr. A over here 100 times, and Mr. B, he only blessed 10 times. That's not at all what I mean. That's not what Paul means here. But rather, levels of their understanding of who they are in Christ, of the dispensation of God's grace, of how God is dealing with the believer, how God views the believer, and therefore how the believer is to view God, how to view himself, how to view others that are in Christ. And it's pretty obvious that that is the situation. Look at verse 1 again. "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." It has to do with their belief system. It has to do with the amount of sound doctrine that has been put into their inner man that they're functioning on. The one who thinks that you can only eat herbs, clearly the scripture identifies that person as the weak one. That person doesn't understand, for example, if you go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, I believe we talked about this already 2 weeks ago, but look over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. It says this, verse 4, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer." In the dispensation of grace, you know, you can eat anything that you can be thankful for. You know what I'm saying? You can eat anything that you can be thankful for. Now, there's some things that you probably could eat, but I don't know if you can be thankful for it. You know what I'm saying? There's some things that, I mean, I know you read about different cultures that eat all kinds of different things in this world, and I don't think I could be thankful for that, so don't eat it. Okay? But at any rate, anything that you can be thankful for, you can eat it. And there are no dietary restrictions in the dispensation of grace, like there were dietary restrictions with Israel living under the law, and like there were dietary restrictions for Adam and Eve before the fall. All that's changed because we live in a different dispensation. We live in the dispensation of grace of God. But not every believer understands that. Not every believer knows that. And therefore, their thinking process is going to be based upon incorrect or inaccurate dispensational information. So the Apostle Paul says, now those of you who know you can eat all things, you've got that level of understanding. Well, first of all, you need to receive that guide, but not to doubtful disputations. He says, for one believeth that he may eat all things, the other who is weak eateth herbs. Now verse 3, so he says this, verse 3 now. Let not him that eateth, so you're the one that can eat all things. He says, don't despise him that eateth not. That guy that's weak, don't despise him. Number one, don't despise that person. But he also says to that weak person, he says, let not him which eateth not judge him. That person who is weak is not to judge the other brother who thinks it's okay to eat anything, for God hath received him. Verse 4 says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. And I mentioned before that I've often thought about that verse there, just in talking with people that have different convictions about different things in their walk with Christ and so forth. And again, this is talking about believers now. This is not talking about... You wouldn't say about an unbeliever, to his own master he stands or falls. That guy's going to fall. If he's an unbeliever, if he remains an unbeliever, that guy's going to spend eternity in hell. This is the context of a believer. And I've often thought about, in discussing different things with people who are perhaps either opposed to dispensational truth, or maybe they're open to it, but they're typically an Acts 2. They start the church at Pentecost or at the cross, rather than seeing the distinctive ministry and revelation of the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. I've often thought, well, you know what? The guy doesn't appear to be open to his own master. He'll stand or fall. He's going to have to give an account, like I'm going to have to give an account, and we'll just have to let the Lord sort it out there. And it will be sorted out based upon what Paul says here. So, I mean, you don't have to wait until the judgment seat of Christ to let it be sorted out. You can let it be sorted out now. But the fact is, if somebody's not real open to it, you just have to say, hey, to his own master he stands or falls. Okay. Anyway, verse 4, the second sentence, yea, he shall be holden, for God is able to make him stand. Now watch what he says at verse 5. He says, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. One guy takes a particular day of the week and esteems it more highly than the other. Now typically, that of course, if they're going to call themselves biblical Christians, Bible Christians, typically that what they're going to do is that the one day they're going to hold above another is going to be the Sabbath day. Whereas somebody else who realizes that we're not under the law but under grace, that, well, there really is no difference in each day of the week, with the Sabbath day, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and back to the Sabbath and so forth, really no difference. Let me just talk about this just for a moment since we're on it. It is interesting how in Christianity, and really just in the world out there, even among unsaved religious people, what the Sabbath day is. Most people nowadays, and when I say nowadays, I don't mean just the last year, but I mean in our modern Western culture and society, most people who talk about the Sabbath day, interesting, at least in the broad category of Christian religion, let me clarify that, in the very, very, very broad category of the quote-unquote Christian religion as compared to the secular world, so that would include things like Roman Catholics and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, though I don't by any means suggest or believe that those people are true, that those doctrines are true Christian doctrines, because they are not. But from the secular standpoint, from the world standpoint, when they look at the Christian faith, the Christian religion, they lump all of us together in that group. And you understand that. When you watch on TV and they talk about the news and they talk about Christians and so forth, they almost always show Roman Catholics and so forth, okay? Or the Pope or priests or that type of thing. But in from a secular perspective, when they talk about the Christian religion, very, very broad umbrella, including everybody, they include Roman Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, all those various kinds of groups of people. And it's interesting how that the vast majority of the Christian, quote-unquote Christian religion, views Sunday as the Sabbath day. And of course, they make that day of the week more prominent than all the other days of the week. First of all, Sunday has never been the Sabbath day, and it isn't the Sabbath day even today, even nowadays, okay? The Sabbath day has always been the seventh day of the week, and that is, of course, on a Saturday. Sunday is always the first day of the week. But be that as it may, there's just, you know, there's confusion that prevails in Christianity about a number of things. It is a great witnessing tool, by the way, because with the prevalent view that Sunday is the Sabbath day, it's a great witnessing tool, especially for those that think you shouldn't be mowing your lawn after church on Sunday, or you shouldn't be watering the grass, or planting in the garden, or going out, you know, doing some work. You know, maybe you got to wash the house or paint the house or whatever. And it's interesting how often you can generate a real interesting conversation with somebody when they, you know, they know you're a Christian. And you're, you know, what are you doing working on the Sabbath day? You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. It's after church. You've come back home and you've got your work clothes on, your old tattered shorts and t-shirt and tennis shoes and everything, and you're out, you know, washing windows or mowing the grass or something. It's a great witnessing tool because what are you doing working on the Sabbath day? I thought you were a Christian. And great opportunity to say, well, yeah, I am a Christian. And actually, just ask him, hey, did you realize that actually Sunday isn't the Sabbath day? Saturday is the Sabbath day. And then if they're serious about the question, they turn red because they mowed their lawn on Saturday. So anyway, whatever. But back to the point here, just understand that the Sabbath day is Saturday. It's not Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week. And Sunday, historically, was the day of the week when the disciples gathered together. Now that doesn't mean that therefore they made Sunday a more prominent, more powerful day of the week than any other day of the week. The reason they did that is a representative of Christ's resurrection and so forth. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, when the women came to the tomb, they found the tomb empty, the stone rolled away, and the Lord was out of there. He was up. And so the reason that the quote-unquote New Testament church, the early church, began to meet on the first day of the week, one of the reasons was that it was a celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the recognition that Christ rose on that first day of the week. Okay, so anyway, back to the point here. Not everybody understands that. Verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. What you want to do, you want to be fully persuaded in your own mind as to whether or not there's one particular day of the week that is more prominent in God's eyes than a different day of the week. Now, when it says here, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, oftentimes that phrase is taken out of context, as though Paul is just saying here, hey, just go make up your own mind about it. And whatever you come to conclude about it, then that's okay. That's certainly not what Paul is saying here when he says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. What is it that God uses to persuade us about what is right in his mind? Well, that's right. It's the Word of God. It is Scripture. It is Scripture that God the Holy Spirit uses to persuade us, indeed to fully persuade us in our own mind. So when he says that every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, he doesn't mean simply the idea just, you know, you go out and flip a coin and decide, or you go out and talk with 10 different people and come to some conclusion. The way that you and I are to be fully persuaded is to allow the Scripture to come into us, to read it, to study it, to believe it, and bring it into us, and then come to a conclusion based upon that. You can see that's exactly what the Apostle Paul means if you look over to chapter number 8. Look over to chapter number 8, verse 31. Chapter 8, verse 31. He says this, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Now, Paul asks two questions there, verse 31. And the things that he's talking about and the evidence that God is for us really stems all the way back to chapter number 1 of the book of Romans, how we're justified by grace through faith alone. We've been baptized into the very death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now dead to sin, alive unto God. We're dead to the law. We're to serve in newness of life. The Spirit of God indwells us. We're part of God's plan and purpose to reconcile the heavenly places and to liberate the heavenly places into our hands so that the heavenly places will function to the glory and praise of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then he goes down, verse 32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Now watch verse 38, and here's the point. "For I am" what? There it is. "Persuaded." Friends, it's the Word of God. It's thinking through, quote-unquote, these things that brought Paul to that point where he could say, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principality nor power nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what is it that is going to fully persuade us in our own mind, friends? It isn't going and seeking theology. It isn't going and seeking philosophy. It isn't seeking going out and seeking psychology. It is getting into the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to fully persuade us. Look over at, go back to Romans 14, verse 5, and then also get 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, now 1 Corinthians 2:16 says this. This is 1 Corinthians 2:16. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Wow, that's amazing. Right here in the written Word of God, we have in detailed form, in specific detail, the very mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have His thinking process. We have a written record of what was important to Him, what is important to Him, how He thinks about things. We have His mind. So if you take that back to Romans 14 and verse 5, when he says, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind," he's not just saying come to your own opinion about it. He's saying, you know what? Get into the Word of God and let the Word of God fully persuade you. And if you're fully persuaded by the Word of God in your mind, it will be the mind of Christ. See that there? So now he's going to go on back to Romans 14 verse 6. Back to Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 6. Now look what he says. "He that regardeth the day..." So this is a guy who esteems one day above another day, such as the Sabbath as an example, okay? "He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day..." Okay, that would be the guy that says, hey, there's really no difference between any particular day of the week. You want to worship the Lord all the time. You pray without ceasing, and so forth. It says, And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, this is a guy that thinks he can eat all things, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. We talked about that. He that eateth not. Here's somebody who thinks that, no, you can only eat herbs, because he doesn't quite understand yet what God is doing in the dispensation of grace, the liberty he has. It says to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us live to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Now again, one of the reasons I mentioned early on that this is clearly talking about the believers. It's not talking about unbelievers, it's talking about believers. And his point is, you know what? Regardless of where we are in our spiritual, in our understanding of doctrine, whether we are the weaker brother or the stronger brother, if we are a brother or a sister, of course, then we are the Lord's. Bottom line. And we want to allow God's Word to be the basis upon which we're making our decisions. A weaker brother in the context is going to be somebody who is saved, sealed, blessed, secured, forgiven. Everything that a stronger brother has in Christ, that weaker brother has. Everybody in Christ has the exact same spiritual blessings as everybody else in Christ. We're all saved, sealed, set apart, set with Christ in the heavenly places, accepted in the beloved, complete in Christ, and a host of other things, baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ, baptized into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Everybody who's in the body of Christ, we are the Lord's. But not everybody in the body of Christ has that same edification process or status. Not everybody in the body of Christ is at that same level of maturity, spiritual maturity or spiritual growth, that type of thing. Not everybody. When you think about Paul's epistles and you go from Romans through Philemon, you are going from milk to meat. You're going from milk to meat. Well, not everybody doctrinally, for example, is at Ephesians level doctrine. In fact, a lot of people aren't even at Romans 8 type doctrine and so forth. A lot of people aren't at Galatians type doctrine level. And what Paul is saying is that we have to be consciously aware of where that other person is doctrinally, but also where we are doctrinally. And then we want to respond accordingly. He says at verse 9, he says, for to this end, start with me back at verse 8, for whether we live unto the Lord, whether we die unto the Lord, whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Christ died, not just to save us from hell, but so that he would be our life and be the Lord in our life, in our thinking process, how we apply the details of life. Verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. See, Christ is the Lord. I'm not the Lord. You're not the Lord. Christ is the Lord. And he says at verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? You see what's happening? If one person as the stronger brother and the other person as the weaker brother, the one guy judges the other and the other guy sets at naught his very own brother, well, he's not doing what Christ has done. Christ has received them both in the body of Christ. So he says, but why dost thou judge thy brother, and why dost thou set at naught thy brother? It's very interesting how you know, the name of our website, the name of this Pal Talk room is Helpers of Your Joy. That's really kind of the thing that Paul is driving at here, is not for that we have dominion over another person's faith. We don't. I don't have dominion over your faith. You don't have dominion over my faith. We don't have dominion over somebody else's faith. That's not what the Lord called us to do. But rather, helpers of your joy. And if it's our desire to be a helper of one another's joy, and one another's joy is joying in Christ, right? It's rejoicing in Christ. If it is our desire to be a genuine helper of one another's joy, well then we won't be judging one another. We won't be setting at naught one another. If somebody comes along and they're a genuine believer and they just, you know, maybe got some different convictions about things, you don't have to be their policeman. You can seek to share some things with them from the Word of God and point out a few things, but at the same time you can say, wait a minute, he belongs to the Lord, to his own master, he's going to stand or fall. Sometimes you'll find an open heart and sometimes you won't find an open heart. And I'm talking about believers here. So he says at verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Whoa! See that? That's another reason that we don't want to go around condemning and judging those who were in Christ when they got into Christ the same way we got into Christ. And that's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. See that? We got into Christ the same way they got into Christ. They got into Christ the same way we got into Christ, and that is by grace and through faith, not by works of righteousness which we have done. You see, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is where believers stand to give an account of the doctrine and of their conduct and so forth. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Those three verses right there, verse 10, 11, and 12, this principle of, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and in verse 12, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Those verses right there really should help to keep us humble. Those verses right there really should help to eliminate pride out of the heart of a believer, especially a believer who sometimes comes across as though they're a know-it-all and have no mercy and have no tenderness and compassion. And I confess to you that, you know, I know in talking and counseling with people, sometimes I'm real direct and that kind of thing, and I don't mean to be unkind, and it has been said, John, you need to have a little more compassion and so forth, and that's true, okay? And it's verses like these here that remind me that, you know what, I'm going to give an account of myself to the Lord. You're going to give an account of yourself to the Lord. And so we want to make sure that as we're talking to people about the Lord, that we also talk to ourselves and that we make sure that it is Scripture that we are using as the basis upon which we're counseling, we're conveying, we're talking, we're seeking to witness and edify and things like that. And it says, so verse 14, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Go back to verse 10 there, if you would. Go back to verse 10. He says, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before, now look at the phrase there, the judgment seat of Christ. Every member of the church, the body of Christ, because that's our context here, is going to stand before what Paul calls here the judgment seat of Christ. We need to take a few minutes and talk about this because there is some misunderstanding about what the judgment seat of Christ is. The first question that is often asked is that, well, now wait a minute, if all of my sins have already been paid for by the blood of Christ at Calvary, and therefore, and then when I trust the blood of Christ, all of my sins are forgiven. And in my life as a believer, if God is not imputing sin to my account, well, then what is it that I am giving an account of for at the judgment seat of Christ? When it says here, so then every one of us, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. What exactly is it that we are giving an account about? What exactly is it that we're giving an account of if all of my sins are already forgiven? And that's a good question. And the question really kind of answers itself, at least partially. Contained in the question is partial of the answer. And that is, first of all, the realization that yes, as a believer, all of your sins have been completely and totally forgiven the moment that you and I trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, and that God is not imputing sin to our account. Therefore, it's pretty evident that at the judgment seat of Christ, it is not a judgment for our sins that would result in us being cast out of the family of God. It's not a judgment of our sins that would result in us losing our salvation. It's not a judgment of our sins, for they have already been judged successfully and completely at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ when He shed His blood there. And we have availed ourselves of that judgment when we trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for our own personal justification, our own personal salvation. Now, for those who have not trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then if they die without trusting the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know what? They simply didn't avail themselves of the cure, of the provision, of that saving power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Hence, they will indeed go to hell and then spend eternity in the lake of fire, where they will have to suffer the consequences of their own sin that they chose in time to not have receive the remedy for. But for you and me, for us as believers, when we trust in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, yes, absolutely, every single one of our sins was forgiven us, and sin is no longer imputed to our account as believers. So, at the judgment seat of Christ, it is not a judgment of our sins with the potential result that we would be cast out of the family of God. Well, what is it then? What is it a judgment of? If you go back to 1 Corinthians 3, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a judgment of two different categories in the life of the believer. It's going to be a judgment regarding sound doctrine, the teaching of sound doctrine, the belief of sound doctrine, and then the second category is the application of that sound doctrine. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. 1 Corinthians 3, and it says this at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3:10 says this: "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Pardon me. "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble..." Okay, you see clearly the two categories of building materials. These two different categories of building materials represents and stands for sound doctrine that's being built on the foundation of Jesus Christ as laid by the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. Simply, are we following the blueprints? Are we using the right building materials? Now, verse 13. "Every man's," notice, "work." Now, this is work as a builder. Work as a builder. This is not work for salvation. This is work as a builder. If you look back at verse 10, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another," watch, "buildeth thereon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." Clearly the work in verse 13, as represented by the two categories in verse 12, the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, is the work of a builder. This is not a work for salvation. This is a work in relationship to building doctrine, and you want it to be sound doctrine, but building doctrine upon the foundation of Jesus Christ as taught by the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. Verse 13, he says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day," what day? That day when we're going to appear before Christ. "For the day shall declare it, because it," that is the work, "shall be revealed by fire." The fire being the Word of God, Paul's epistles in particular, "and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." God is looking for sound doctrine. God wants us to be believing and teaching sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is gold, silver, precious stones, and so forth. And you can see this fire is going to try every man's work of what sort it is. The quality is the issue, not the quantity. The quality is the issue, not the quantity. If any man's work abide, that is, it abides through the fire here, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a, notice, reward, and reward is singular. Okay? If any man's work shall be burned, and it was burned because it was wood, hay, and stubble, it turned out being not sound doctrine. It says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Notice, not loss of salvation, but loss of that reward that was available to him or her. He shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. See, this is not a judgment for a person's eternal justification. This is a judgment of doctrine, of preaching and teaching sound doctrine in the life of a believer. And that's the first category that a believer will give an account. When Paul said back over there in Romans 14, he says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. This is category number one here. When I say category number one, I don't necessarily mean that this one is more important than the other and so forth. This is just, there are two categories for which the believer is going to give an account. And this is the first one we looked at here. And that is sound doctrine. Teaching and believing sound doctrine. Believing sound doctrine in our heart and teaching it to others. But there's another category. And that is the category of Romans 14. And that is the category of applying that sound doctrine. You see, I can say, hey, I believe we live in the dispensation of grace, and I'd be right about it. I can say that we're all one in Christ, that is, if we've trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'd be right about it. And I can say, you know, there's only one baptism today, and it's not water baptism, and I'd be right about it. And I could say that we're all complete in Christ, that is, those that have trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all complete in Christ, and I'd be right about it. But and so that would be like gold, silver, precious stones. But if in the application of those things, such as Romans 14 to the weaker brother, if I dispute and doubt that guy, if I reject that guy, if I condemn that guy, well, wait a minute. I'm not applying the doctrines of grace. I might be believing them, and I might be able to, you know, argue with the best of them as to why the dispensation of the grace of God starts with the Apostle Paul and ends with the rapture and so forth. But you know what? We want to take and apply the doctrines of grace. And that's the category of Romans 14. The category of Romans 14 is, yes, you might be the stronger brother, but as a stronger brother, you should be the one that is able to apply the doctrine long before that weaker brother. You see, sometimes what happens is this. I've seen it before, and I got to watch this out for myself. We've been studying the Word of God right divided for, you know, 25 years and preaching it close to 20 years and so forth. And I know, you know, many different men in the Grace Message, men I respect and love dearly, and frankly, some that I don't respect anymore. I've totally lost respect for, because they might be able to argue the points of mid-Acts dispensationalism with the best of them, but you know what? When it comes to actually applying the doctrines, you know what? They are absolutely, totally carnal and in the flesh. I have zero respect for those people. And zero respect. You see, Paul not only teaches us that we need to believe and know and teach sound doctrine, but he also teaches us that we need to apply that sound doctrine. There are a whole lot of mid-axed dispensational legalists. Okay, they're, you know, that they say we live under grace, not under the law. We start the church with Paul. We don't baptize. We don't speak in tongues, and so forth. But my, oh my, when it comes to actually applying details. It's pure legalism. And that's going to be wood, hay, and stubble in terms of the application of the doctrine. So the two categories that we as believers are going to give an account of, and that is, we want to know and believe and teach sound doctrine. We want it to be gold, silver, precious stones. But we also want to learn how the doctrines of grace and let the doctrines of grace teach us how to apply themselves, that is, the doctrines of grace, to ourselves and to others, all of which, all of us, are at different levels of understanding and growing spiritually in the things of God's grace, in the things of God's Word. And so I want to be patient with each other. We want to be kind and tender-hearted to each other. We want to remind ourselves, you know what? To his own master he stands or falls. We want to continue to press the message. We want to continue to press the doctrinal issues. We want to continue to help all men see. But to do so, as the Apostle Paul says, speaking the truth, but speaking the truth in love. Well, you know what, friends? We're out of time here for our study this morning. We're going to have to continue here next time. And actually, remember, next Wednesday we won't be able to have our live session, so it'll be 2 weeks from today when we are back here in Romans 14. So, as always, we do want to open this up for question and answer at this time. So, if you have a question, just raise your hand there. If you have a microphone, we'll give you the microphone. If you don't have a microphone, you can simply type in your question at the bottom little screen there and then punch enter, and it'll come up on the screen so we can all see the question, and then we'll answer it that way. Let me go ahead and release the microphone and go ahead with your question here.
Hello, John, and I enjoyed your message as always. And your title of your room, Helpers of Your Joy, goes so well with it, you know. Staying with what you said in regard to the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, in 14 and 3, and I was looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 6, let me get it for you. Verse 7 and 8 there. Especially verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And I'm taking that to be at the judgment seat of Christ. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now, a lot of people argue about that, his appearing. But if you go back in 2 Timothy 1:10 and look at the context, it says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So I take it that Paul is saying that those that love his appearing is a reference back to his appearing to Paul with the gospel of the grace of God for today. And I was wondering if you had any thoughts on that. Thank you.
Yes, Trophimus, thanks for that great question, as always. And yes, I absolutely take the reference in. If you look back at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10... but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. That is definitely Christ's appearing to Paul. I remember, I'm going to digress just for a second. I remember when I was first coming into the grace message, and this was late 79, I think it was. But anyway, and I was reading through this verse one time, and I'm thinking, wow, that's Christ's appearing to Paul. And man, I got so excited when I saw that and everything, and began to talk to some others about it and everything. And of course, most people think that's just a general appearing at Christ's first coming, such as in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But that's not, Trophimus. You're exactly right. When that verse 10, 2 Timothy 1:10, the appearing in that verse is Christ's appearing to Paul. Okay, now, when you go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. That's definitely Christ's appearing to Paul. Now, having said that, because we love Christ's appearing to Paul, i.e. Acts 9, and of course not just Acts 9, because, you know, Christ appeared to Paul several times throughout the book of Acts, but for purposes of his appearing, we're talking about Christ appearing to Paul. Because we see that appearing of Christ, then we do indeed look forward to his appearing for us, the body of Christ, at the rapture. Okay, but I definitely believe that the primary emphasis there is Christ's appearing to Paul. And it's Christ's appearing to Paul that we love. But unto all of them also that love his appearing. We love the fact that Christ appeared to Paul. And his appearing to Paul at the beginning, that doctrine teaches us to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So the one does teach us to look for the other. But because we love the one, we're looking for the other. Because we love his appearing to Paul back there in Acts 9, men, we're looking for that blessed hope is appearing for us as members of the body of Christ. Okay? So, Trophimus, does that give any additional insight on that for you and so forth? But I think we're both on the same page on that.
Yes, we're on the same page, but a follow-up question in that verse 8, where he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now, I understand we have imputed righteousness of Christ to our account when we believe the gospel of, you know, and we got saved. Now, Paul, I think, is referring to something above and beyond the imputed righteousness of right in respect to this crown of righteousness which he expects to receive and all those that love his appearing. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Another excellent question as well. Yeah, I take that to be, like you said there, that it's not the imputed righteousness, because every believer has that, as you mentioned. Rather, I take that to be the idea of what Paul, over there in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, if any man's work abide, he shall receive a reward. So it is a crown of, or appropriate to, it's not a crown that says righteousness, it's not the imputed righteousness of Christ. Rather, it is the crown appropriate to the fact that he let that righteousness of Christ in him work in him, and he was consistent with teaching sound doctrine, obviously gold, silver, precious stones, so he got that particular crown. That's what I take that to be. So it was the reward, and I mean my conviction is that it's going to be an actual throne. Paul in Ephesians 1 and Colossians, you see him with those phrases, those thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, mights, and most of those are plural there. I take it specifically in Paul's case to be a throne, that is what he's going to, one of those thrones, plural, that's out there in the heavenly places, and I think that's what that is. That's my conviction.
Yes, I do too. I take the judgment seat of Christ to be, like you had in your study, which was fine, you know, based on, you know, sound doctrine and the application to it in our lives. And on the basis of that, the reward, like you say, is, the, you know, these positions. And based on how we live our lives here according to sound doctrine and application, we will determine, you know, where we will sit in eternity in respect to those, like you said in Ephesians 1, you know, thrones and principalities and powers and every name that is named accordingly to how we live here. So I, again, we're on the same page. And again, thank you for a great study and helper of my joy.
Well, thanks as well, Trophimus. We certainly appreciate you joining us for these classes. You always got really good questions, and I think it's beneficial for all of us to kind of stir up our own thinking about a lot of these things. So we sure appreciate you being with us as well. We're going to go ahead and dismiss the class now. We want to thank you for being with us. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. Thanks. Have a good day. Join us tonight for our next study. Bye-bye now.